we live in a dark world, a sinful world, a depraved world, and a world that is deceived. And all you had to do this week was to look at the headlines in the news to be convinced of that, if you needed any convincing at all, which probably most of us don't. A man was convinced that he was a victim, and therefore anything that he did was justified. And that man murdered a TV news reporter and her cameraman live on television. And he videotaped himself doing it. And then he put it up on Facebook and Twitter for the whole world to see. He later killed himself while he was being chased by the police. The Islamic State, who believe in jihad, and they're carrying that out, they're running roughshod over large portions of the Middle East. They're killing Christians, killing their fellow Muslims as well, and other minority religious groups like the Yazidis, and anyone who is an infidel, as they see it. Their method of murdering people is vicious, it is cruel, and it's evil. Beheadings, crucifixions, being burned to death. Just a few of them, the videos of which are all put on the internet for everyone to see. And then to make matters worse, our own government can't even bring itself to use the words radical Islamic terror. And they seem to think that acts that ISIS maybe doesn't even exist. It's not a problem. I guess it's a figment of our imagination. We're making it up. Our brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world are being persecuted and tortured and martyred at alarming rates. It's not only by Muslims, but also at the hands of communists as well. A website also for people, some of them well known, who wanted to, as they put it, cheat on their spouses, was hacked. And millions, 32 million names were released to the public. The 8th. I have to make sure I'm doing this right, because sometimes my brain and my fingers, when I'm counting, don't work well together. They don't cooperate. 8th. That's 8, yes. The 8th video documenting behind the workings, behind the scenes of Planned Parenthood was released. And if you haven't seen any of those videos, take my word for it. They are gruesome, they're shocking, and they are unspeakably evil. Now, not only does Planned Parenthood kill nearly 350,000 unborn babies every year, which is bad enough, but now we find out that they sell the body parts of those aborted babies, and they make tens of millions of dollars in profit from it. And there isn't even any shame or any wondering in any of those videos if what they're doing is right. Not at all. And an author of a blog post that I read this week quoted a New York Magazine author as saying that the big secret of abortion, as she puts it, is that women already know how it works, and that pro-life efforts to show the results of the procedure won't really change minds, no matter how grisly the videos get. Quoting Frances Kissling, she says this, "Abortions are yucky." But after that response, there is a shrugging of the shoulders. The author of the blog post, a guy by the name of Trevin Wax, he says that it is that response that scares him to death. And it should. He says, it frightens me to think that we live in a society that can watch this kind of violence against the defenseless and say, oh well, and then click to the next news story. He says, it frightens me to think that we live in a society that knows full well what we're doing and simply doesn't care. And I agree with that completely. All of these things are proof that we live in a dark, sinful, depraved world and deceived world. So what do? Do we head to the hills and hide out until Jesus comes back? In other words, is there any hope? You won't be surprised at all to find out that God gives us the answer to that question in His Word. And would you please open your copy of God's Word, the Bible, to the Gospel of John, chapter 8. That's where we've come in our study of the Gospel of John, and that is where we find our answer. In John chapter 8, verses 12 through 20. John 8, 12 through 20. Once you've found that, would you please stand as you're able in honor of God as His Word is read. John 8, 12 through 20. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to Him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true, or it isn't valid. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true or valid, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. Even in your law it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and my Father who sent me testifies about me. So they were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. Thank you. You may be seated. So how do we answer the question, is there hope in this dark and deeply sinful world? Well, God's answer, and His answer is the only one that really matters, is yes, there is hope. And that hope is through Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. The Lord Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Feast of Booths, also called the Feast of Tabernacles, in which we saw in John 7. He went into the temple to preach, and he used one of the rituals that the Jews had as a jumping off point to teach that if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The priests would draw water and they would pour it out onto the altar. And Jesus used that as an opportunity to say that that ritual pointed to him. And that God providing water in the wilderness, that was fulfilled by him also. And at the same feast, and in this case after the feast, they had another ceremony where they would light four gigantic candelabras. And some have said that these candelabras were 75 feet tall. They would light these candelabras. It was in the court of the women in the temple, and they would light them every night, would illuminate the entire temple and surrounding area. And Jesus used this opportunity to give another spiritual analogy, that he is the light of the world. And John 8:12 through the rest of the chapter is called the light of the world discourse. That's what he's going to be talking about throughout the entire chapter. Jesus makes this claim for himself in verse 12. And the rest of the chapter is then taken up with him explaining more of who he is and then the opposition to him that arises because of it. And in chapter 8, we'll see that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the true object of faith, and that he is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament hopes, all of them. And this is also the second I am statement of Jesus in the Gospel of John. In 6:35, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. These are the seven statements. There are seven of these statements in the Gospel of John. They're metaphors that Jesus uses to explain who he is and what he does. And the statements are so important because when Jesus said, I am, he's using the divine name. He's using the covenant name of God, the personal name of God, Yahweh, and he's using it for himself. What he's saying is earth-shaking. He is saying, I am Yahweh. I'm God. That's what he's saying. He is the bread of life, and he is the light of the world. And that's what he says here in John 8, that he's the light of the world. It's interesting that in John 6, Jesus uses the manna in the wilderness that provided food for people's hunger. In John 7, he is the water from the rock in the wilderness that provided for the people of Israel's thirst. And now in John 8, he is saying that he is the pillar of fire in the wilderness that provided protection and guidance by God's presence with them. He's using all of these types in the Old Testament and saying that he fulfills them. He fulfills all of them. Now, we can boil this passage down to this sentence, basically. Jesus is the light and gives light to those who follow him, but those who don't follow him remain in darkness. And we'll focus most of our attention this morning on verse 12 because it's the central focus of this entire passage. We will get to 13 through 20 also. Now, in the first part of verse 12, we see the claim of Jesus. It says, then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Now, that is an amazing claim. It is another claim to deity, another claim to be God. God said to his people, Israel, in Isaiah 60, verses 19 and 20, he said, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor for brightness will the moon give you light, but you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will no longer set, nor will your moon wane, for you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be over. Now that will be fulfilled completely. Jesus fulfilled it, but it has another fulfillment when the Lord will fulfill it again, and that's mentioned in Revelation chapter 21, verses 23 and 24. God is speaking here of the New Jerusalem, and he says, and the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it. And its lamp, light, is the Lamb. Who is the Lamb in the book of Revelation and throughout the New Testament? Who is the Lamb? Congregational participation is helpful at this point. Jesus, right, one of the Sunday school answers, God, Jesus, in the Bible. If you answer one of those, you're probably going to be right or close to being right. Okay, Jesus, that's the right answer. It says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Both of those are fulfilled by Jesus himself. Light is a theme that runs through the entire Bible. All we have to do is look at it. You pick it up at Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God said, let there be light. And there was light. And you can run that theme all the way through the Bible. Jesus is the light of the world. To the ignorant, he proclaims wisdom. To the impure, holiness. And to those in sadness, gladness, as one commentator has put it. The light of the world means that Jesus perfectly, that's an important word, perfectly reflects and reveals the character of God. He brings moral purity to us, which is another thing that light represents in Scripture. He saves his people. He guides his people. He brings God's favor and blessing to his people. All of that is included in the idea of light. That's who Jesus is, and that's what Jesus is. Spiritually speaking, he is the North Star on a clear, dark night. That's what Jesus is. Let me give you one of the implications of Jesus being the light of the world. The world is in darkness, and the world needs light. The world, and meaning by that, the entire system of thinking and living that is opposed to God and acts as if God doesn't exist, is dark, it's depraved, sinful, deceived. Now, spiritually speaking, the world is dark, and the unsaved are blind, and that's how the Bible describes everyone outside of Christ. By saying this, by Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world, one of the things he is doing here, by implication, is he is exposing our sin. He's making our sin known. If the world wasn't dark, something to think about, then light wouldn't be necessary. But it is dark, so light is necessary. And the truth is, as much as people might not want to hear this, in and of ourselves, we don't have any light in us at all, outside of God's grace through Christ. Jeremiah 17:9, a verse we need to be familiar with, says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, or you could translate that as wicked. Who can understand it? Who can know it? Then in Isaiah 5:20 and 21, this is what the Lord says. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And that is all of us in our sinful condition. Ephesians 2, 1 and 5 say that we are dead in our trespasses or transgressions and sins. Then in Ephesians 4:8, in that same letter, Paul says that non-believers are darkened, uses that word, darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Because of sin, because of our sin, until we repent of it and believe in Jesus alone for our salvation, we are in spiritual darkness and we are spiritually dead. What we need, therefore, is light and life. And that is what Jesus offers to us, light and life. But notice here that Jesus is the only one who can offer that, and he's the only one who can give it. He said, I am the light of the world, the, not a light of the world, one among many. J.C. Ryle said this, commenting on this passage, for this state of things, the Lord Jesus Christ describes himself to be the only remedy. He is risen like the sun to diffuse light and life and peace and salvation in the midst of a dark world. He invites all who want spiritual help and guidance to turn to him and to take him for their leader. When the sun, what the sun is to the whole solar system, the center of light and heat and life, that he has come into the world to save sinners. That is who he is, in other words. Let this saying seep into our hearts. It is weighty and full of meaning. False lights on every side invite man's attention in the present day. Reason, philosophy, earnestness, liberalism, conscience, and the voice of the church are all in their various ways crying loudly that they have got the light to show us. The advocates know not what they say. He is the only true light who came into the world to save sinners, who died as our substitute on the cross, and sits at God's right hand to be our friend. In his light, we see light, as it says in Psalm 36:9. That is the claim of Jesus, to be the light of the world. And the next phrase in verse 12 gives us the two responses. Here we see the two possible responses to Jesus' claim. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And immediately after that, he said, he who follows me. The claim Jesus made calls for a response. And the right response is to follow him. But what does it mean to follow Christ? The word follows here is written in such a way that it refers to action that is continuous, action that is repeated. It's something you keep on doing, in other words. Those, we could say, it could be translated as the one following me. To follow Christ is to commit ourselves wholly and completely to him as our Lord and Savior, and to submit to him in everything, both doctrine and practice. Just like Israel followed that pillar of fire in the wilderness in their journeys, so do we. They moved whenever it moved, and they stopped whenever it stopped. You can read about that in the book of Exodus. Revelation 14:4 is a great description of what a Christian is. It says this, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, isn't that a good way to describe a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I think it is. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. To follow Jesus means to believe in him and to trust him alone for your salvation. To follow Jesus means to obey him, to do what he says in gratitude for what he's done for us. So, in short, following Jesus means to trust and obey, just like the hymn says. And it's not a whole lot more complicated than that. I didn't say it was as easy as that, but it's not as complicated as that. Someone has said, man must follow where the light leads. He is not permitted to map out his own course through the desert of his own life. In the wilderness, the forefathers followed the pillar of light. Those who followed it and had not rebelled against it or against its guidance had reached Canaan. Well, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, we don't get to map out our own course. That might annoy us, but it's true. The Lord maps our course. He is the one who sets the course. He leads, and then our responsibility is to follow. We don't always do a very good job with that. But that is what following Him means. Are you one who follows Jesus? Do you trust Him to be who He claims to be? Do you trust that what He says about you is right on target? That you've sinned against a holy God and that you're under His wrath, His judgment, and His condemnation? Do you trust that Jesus is the one who lived a life that you can never live in perfect obedience to His Father in your place? Do you believe that He died a death that you should have died as the perfect sacrificial substitute that was needed to fully pay for your sins and to bear God's wrath in your place? Do you trust that He rose again on the third day to prove that He is who He claims to be and that He accomplished what He set out to? Do you trust Him? And if you trust Him, do you obey Him? Is your gratitude and your thankfulness for what He has done for you driving and motivating your obedience to Him? Are you submitting to Him? Are you following Him, or are you asking Him to follow along after you and to bless, quote unquote, what you're doing? There's a gigantic difference between the two of those. Jesus is the light of the world, and the right response to Him is to follow Him. Now, that's the right response. But there's another response. It is not specifically stated in the text, but it's the only logical alternative. He who follows Me implies that there are those who don't follow Him. And we know that because not everybody follows Jesus. That's obvious. Not everyone believes in Him. Not everyone trusts Him. And not everyone obeys Him. We wish they did, but it isn't that way. And these people, those who do not, are far more interested in doing what they want to do and decide for themselves what's right and wrong, mapping out the course of their own lives all by themselves. Those are the two responses to the claim that Jesus made. Follow or don't follow. Believe or don't believe. And follow means believe here. It means both trust and obey. And we can see the two results that flow from the two responses in the last part of verse 12 down through verse 20. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows Me," here come the two results, "will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." So what does one who follows Jesus, the light of the world, what do they have? What is the result of their following? They will not walk in darkness. That's number one. The phrase "will not" is written as a double negative. You could underline it maybe if you wanted to, meaning that it is a strong denial. You could say that they will never, ever walk in darkness. What we receive from the Lord is light. Also, life. If we limit ourselves to simply the pillar of fire in the book of Exodus, that whole story and that whole illustration, which is most likely, very possibly, what Jesus is referring to when he says, "I am the light of the world." That would take the Jews immediately back. They would think of the pillar of fire. Then we can find several things that will help us to begin to get a handle on what it means to not walk in darkness. In Exodus 13, 21 and 22, it says this: "The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel day by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people." First of all, God promises his presence to his people, his presence. The light in this case represented God's presence. He was with them. At the end of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus says something that we shouldn't skip over too easily. After, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you," then we shouldn't stop there. There's another sentence. "And lo," he says, L-O, not L-O-W, not low to the ground, but like, "and behold," he says, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Then in Hebrews 13:5, the Bible says this, referring to God, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And some of us have memorized that or remembered it better as "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's another one of those phrases that can be underlined, put in boldface. I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you never have to worry about the Lord leaving you all alone, all by yourself. It will never happen. He won't ever do that. No matter what the circumstances, no matter how dark it seems, the Lord will never, ever leave you or forsake you, ever. He won't do it. And you can absolutely count on that. The second thing God promised is his protection to his people through the pillar of fire. The Lord protects us from anything that would harm us in terms of the gift of eternal life that he's given us. And he protects us from anything that would take us out of his security and care, even ourselves. And that may be the biggest enemy, ourselves. And you can read the end of Romans 8 if you want to see that stated very clearly. Third, God promised guidance to his people through the pillar of fire, and of course the pillar of cloud as well. The Lord used those two pillars to guide his people through the wilderness. Why were they in the wilderness in the first place, by the way? Because they had disobeyed God. This was discipline. So even in God's discipline, these three things are still promised. He guided them. He led them, according to Numbers 9, 17 through 23. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God guides you too. He guides you and me. He does it through his word, through his Holy Spirit. He does it through circumstances. He does it through the wise counsel of other believers. He that follows Christ shall not walk in darkness. He shall not be left in ignorance like the many around him. He shall not grope in doubt and uncertainty, but shall see the way to heaven and know where he is going. He shall have the light of life. He shall feel within him the light of God's countenance shining on him. He shall find in his conscience an understanding, a living light which nothing can altogether quench. delights with which many please themselves shall go out in the valley of the shadow of death and prove themselves worse than useless. But the light that Christ gives to everyone who follows him shall never fail. We've received light from God by his grace, but there's also something else. And this is the number two. Number one is we receive light from him. Number two is what we reflect. We reflect light. We reflect his light. Because those who are following Jesus will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life, we reflect that light to the world. And I hope that thought reminds you of something that Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, specifically in Matthew 5, 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. Who is being spoken to in that case? Believers, Christians, those who are part of God's kingdom. He says, you, Jesus is speaking, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, you and I are not light in the same way that Jesus is the light. But we reflect the light like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Light illuminates darkness. And that's what we're supposed to do in a world that is dark. In Philippians 2, 14 and 15, Paul said this to believers, and he starts out with this phrase, which will probably stop most of us in our tracks, but we need to continue. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Other translations say complaining, which is better. Complaining. Now that will probably again stop most of us. Oh, I can't even go on beyond this point because I don't do that. I do some things without grumbling and complaining, but not all things without grumbling and complaining, and it depends on what they are. Okay. By the way, this is a very good memory verse for children. Very good memory verse for children. I wish I had learned it when I was a child. But I came to the Lord when I was almost 19 years old. I wish I would have learned that verse as a child. God in his providence, did not see fit to do that. Now I'm learning it more and more. Now here's what he says here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that, there's a reason for this, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse, and we could say this, we could add it without changing anything in this passage, and dark generation, among whom you will appear as lights in the world, or stars shining in a dark sky. Once again, we have light in a dark world. And the question I have to ask here of all of us, myself included, is, are we doing a good job of that? Notice that Jesus did not say that you will be lights at some time in the future when you have sufficiently obeyed me enough and earned it. Well, I'm not quite a light yet, but I will be someday. No, he says if you're a believer in him, you are light. We are light. We don't have to try to be it. We don't have to work to be it. That's what we are. So how bright is our light? How well are we doing? That's a very good question. It's something to think about. Now for the one who does not follow Jesus, the results are very, very different. again, this is not specifically stated in the text, but the conclusion is unmistakable. The one who does not follow Jesus, the one who has not repented of their sins, the one who has not believed in Jesus, the one who does not trust Jesus, they will walk in darkness, and they will not have the light of life. To use a phrase from philosophy or an idea from philosophy, you have a thesis, a statement, and then you have an antithesis, and you got it, and you need both of them. And that is what's going on in this passage. They will walk in darkness and will not have the light of life. They do not have the promise of God's presence in the way that believers do. God will be is present with them, and he will be for all of eternity. But it is not to bless. He's present to judge and to curse them. They don't have the promise of God's protection. They're on their own. They don't have the promise of God's guidance either. They have to try to figure it out by themselves. And that darkness is reflected in their discussion with Jesus, which takes up the rest of the passage. The Pharisees' discussion with Jesus. Verse 13 says, "So the Pharisees said to him, 'You are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true.'" The Pharisees here were rejecting Jesus. They refused to believe in him as Messiah and as the Son of God because they say that according to God's law, Jesus' testimony of himself is not true. It isn't valid. The testimony of two or three witnesses is required according to Deuteronomy 17 and 19. What Jesus explains to them is that there are two witnesses. There are two witnesses. Himself and God the Father. Jesus begins his response. Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I testify about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from or where I'm going." He's pointing them in this answer to his heavenly origin and his heavenly destiny. He came from heaven, and he's going back to heaven. They don't understand that, though. And he explains his intimate union with the Father in verses 15 and 16. He says, "You judge according to the flesh. I am not judging anyone, but even if I do judge, my judgment is true," or again, valid, "for I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me." The Lord tells them that he is not judging them based on the fallen, sinful human nature, the way they were judging. Because if Jesus is not going to contradict himself within sentences, within the space of sentences, and all through John 7 and John 8, we will see a lot of judgment coming from Jesus. What he is saying here is, "I'm not judging you the way you're judging, which is based on your fallen, sinful nature." And then he says, when he does judge, he's in full agreement and unity with his Father. Then in verses 17 and 18, Jesus explains that there is a perfect agreement between his testimony and God the Father's testimony. "Even in your law, it has been written that the testimony of two men is true. I am he who testifies about myself, and the Father who sent me testifies about me." Then the Pharisees demonstrate their darkness one more time. "So they were saying to him, 'Where is your Father?'" Not answering his question, but "Where is your Father?" That question foreshadows the rest of the chapter, actually, because that's going to be the topic of discussion. The word Father comes up multiple times in John 8. Jesus answered, he said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father." That's strong language, but it's true. They didn't know him, and they didn't know the Father, which must have been insulting to them and offensive, but it was true. And John ends this section with a statement that is not simply a throwaway line in verse 20. These words he spoke, Jesus, in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. The fact that Jesus was in the treasury, which was a place that was in complete control of the Jewish leaders, humanly speaking, and he could not be seized, is a testament to the sovereignty of God. God was in control of every second of Jesus' life and every event in his life. Now, that same truth applies to you and me also, to all of his people. Every fragment of every second is under the control of a good, loving, wise God who is sovereign. Where was God when the cancer diagnosis came from the doctor, just to pick something arbitrary? He was in exactly the same place he was 1 second before the diagnosis came, which is where? On the throne of the universe. And if you belong to him, on the throne of your life as well. That is comforting. That doctrine is meant to be comforting. The world is a dark, sinful, depraved, deceived place. But there is hope through Jesus Christ. Jesus is light to those who follow him, but to those who don't follow him, remain in darkness. I heard the pastor of a very large church talk about darkness and light once, and he said this, he used this illustration. Every once in a while, a bird gets inside this sanctuary. He doesn't really want to be in here, but he's trapped. We don't want him in here because he can be messy and disruptive in worship. Do you know how the facilities department gets a bird out of this huge room, talking about their sanctuary? They don't put out poison birdseed or take a shotgun to him. The goal is not to destroy, but to release. The solution is simple. They turn out all the lights until it's pitch black, and then they turn on a bright light on an exit hallway, and the bird instinctively flies to the light. The point is the same for you and me. And this is the charge, if you will. Fly to the light. The light of the world, Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, fly to him to flee the wrath to come. If you do know him, fly to him for his presence, his protection, and his guidance for God's glory and our good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that we can fly to you, that you have made that possible by your grace and in your mercy. May we do that this morning, Father, and keep doing it, following after you step by step, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week. And over time, that adds up to a lifetime. Father, thank you that Jesus is the light of the world, and that through him, we know there is hope and we know there is help. We pray in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen.